This day is very, very special to us, isn't it? We call it Good Friday in English. I've had the opportunity to spend Easter weekend celebrating the death and resurrection of Jesus in Russia. In Russian, today is called Strashnaya Pyatnitsa. How's that sound? Let me translate that to you. Terrible Friday. Isn't that interesting? I thought that was so interesting when I went to Russia that what we had always just called Good Friday, you know, Terrible Friday. There's a real focus on what Jesus did for us and the pain and the suffering and the death that he died for us. And no matter what we call it, this isn't a day about any of us or any words that we could say. It's a day about Jesus, isn't it? And so we want to focus on that. And this morning, as I share with you, we're going to spend a lot of time reading the Word of God. That's where there's truth. Throughout this world today, many people have voices and are saying many things that don't even line up with what other people are saying. And so it leaves us with this question of what is truth. And I think most or maybe all of us here believe truth comes from the Word of God. Even Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. He is the truth. And so these next minutes, as we continue to celebrate this Good Friday, let's really keep our focus on Jesus, okay? Let's keep it there. And we'll, afterward, we're going to continue as we celebrate communion together and remembering him. So we're going to be spending time in the Word and just really thinking about him and what he has done. We're celebrating communion today. The last two times that I celebrated communion recently, I had an interesting experience. And in the worship services that I took part in that had communion, we had enough time to just stop and personally pray and reflect on just our own lives, but also on Christ. And oftentimes, when I've done that before, I started the same way I did these last two times, really thinking about that physical death and pain that Jesus went through and suffered for me, and just so grateful that he did that. But both of the last two times, there was a thought that God, I think, really wanted me to have, because he put it in my mind as I was meditating. And he wanted me to think about that moment where what was really painful for Jesus was that when he took that sin on, there was a separation from his Father. And he said, why have you forsaken me? There's a separation. And most of the time when he went through the pain of that he went through, he was silent, the physical pain, but that he could barely bear, and it was terrible for him. And so I thought about that, and just how separation from God, that is really death. That is really the death that Jesus took on from us. And because of that, we can be reunited and reconciled with him. So let's go through and spend several minutes. We're just going to, I hope you all can see the screen up here. We're going to just read through the story. And after that, we're going to just talk a little bit about why death. Why did Jesus have to die for us? And what is the result of that? So we're going to be looking at Matthew. And Jesus, on the night before, was arrested in the night in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they brought him before the Sanhedrin. And those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. How would you like to go on trial where those putting you on trial just want to find evidence because they already have a verdict. They want to put you to death. But they didn't find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah. Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" How did Jesus reply? "You have said so." He affirmed, "I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God." And how did the high priest understand that? He understood it as blasphemy, and we're going to see that in the story. Jesus not only said, "You have said so," but he also said, "I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." This is Jesus. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. The penalty for blasphemy was death. And so they found what they were looking for. They found the excuse to put Jesus to death. And then look what they did. They spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?" And so we start to see not only an arrest and this rigged trial, but we start to see the beatings and the suffering and the mocking that Jesus went through. Then they sent Jesus before Pilate. So meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. And when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. But then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. In 1 Peter, he writes about how Jesus entrusted himself to the Father. And I think we really see that here right now, what's happening. He's entrusting his very life to the Father to allow his will to be carried out. And so he didn't even feel the need to defend himself. And yet he did answer and affirm, "I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am the King of the Jews." That he did answer. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." And all the people answered, "His blood is on us and our children." They were so willing to take that upon themselves. And we skip ahead a little bit in the story. There was a story about Barabbas. Pilate was willing to release someone at this time of Passover each year. And they didn't want Barabbas, or they wanted Barabbas to be released. So he did. But what he did to Jesus was he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. So he had taken that beating, that spitting, and now here again, he was flogged, he was whipped, and on to crucifixion. But before he went to the cross, look what else happened. The governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. Aji and Anan know, they've been to my house. Behind our house, we have a little woods, and I've been working to clean that up. And as I clean that up, sometimes I find these vines with these thorns, and they are just horrible, and you never want to touch them. And sometimes I just think, are those the kind of things that were twisted up and jammed on our Lord's head? And just thinking that must have been really, really horrible and painful. But that's another thing that they did to him, another thing that he suffered for us. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. Imagine who should be the least one that should ever be mocked that walked on this earth. It's Jesus. But as we read in Isaiah, he took those insults for us. He took that pain on him. These soldiers spit on him. They took the staff and they struck him on the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. And then they led him away to crucify him. At this point, Jesus was pretty beat up. And as they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. Jesus wasn't even able to carry that cross. And they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, something also that was foretold in the Old Testament would happen. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." But he didn't die alone there, did he? There was two others. And two other rebels were crucified with him, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed by Jesus hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. They were there. They continued to mock him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And in the same way, those rebels, those thieves next to him who were crucified also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over all the land. So imagine these people here. They thought, this is an ordinary man who's making these great claims. We have no fear. We'll mock him. We'll put him to death. We'll say, crucify him. But some interesting things really start to happen here. From noon until 3, darkness came over all the land. And about 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So this dark moment happened. And yet, through it all, God is sovereign. God is going to save. God is going to rebuild this temple of Jesus in 3 days. All these things that were prophesied about and that Jesus had talked about in this very, very dark moment, it didn't change that they were about to come true. And God's sovereignty and power was still over all things. I'm sure many of the people there, you saw it in the story, doubted. They doubted. Why did Jesus say these things? And now that he was the Messiah and the King, and now he's here dying on a cross. When some of those stood there heard him cry out, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. And the rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. Really shows they didn't understand what was going on. And then the time came. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. It's a very significant sentence and description of what happened. When people died on the cross, they died a very slow death. And their lungs often were filled up. They were not crying out loud. And you just see, this is God's will. He was completely in control. He was completely laying down his life for us. And it wasn't as it may have appeared at that time. The stories in the newspaper the next day could have been written that the high priest were in control and they put this man to death. But we really see right here in this sentence, Jesus gave up his life for us. Even though he allowed all these things to happen, he was absolutely in control. And when that happened, look at this. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So the curtain that divided man from the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was, that was torn. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Isn't this amazing? The earth shook when the creator of the world, the Son of God, died. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified, as I'm sure all of us would have been. And he exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. And then the burial came. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. So this rich man was stepping up in this time, stepping out in courage, really. And look what he does. He goes to Pilate, and he asks for Jesus' body. And Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. So that was Friday and how it ended. And I want us to read this next part of the story because it's also very important. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. Isn't it amazing that the chief priests and the Pharisees remembered him saying that? Many others didn't seem to, but they remembered that. And they said, so give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. You know, and as you look at the evidence of Jesus' resurrection, these Pharisees and chief priests actually help us build the case that Jesus truly rose from the dead, because they put this guard, they put this seal on there, and it wasn't going to be broken and this giant stone rolled away by the disciples who were living in fear at that point. And so inadvertently, they helped give us evidence to show the only way that he came out of that tomb and there was no body was according to the story as it is written. So that's Good Friday. That's what Jesus did for us. Let's just take a moment to pray, and then we're gonna talk a little bit about why death? Why did he have to die? Jesus, you are so amazing. It is incredible to read this story, and I thank you that you have blessed us so much to preserve this story and to get this truth to us, that we could rejoice as we read something that was so painful to go through, both physically and just within your spirit as you took upon the sin of the world. And we just thank you. Thank you with all of our lives. We love you, and we just pray that this would be a great day of us honoring you in all ways. In Jesus' name, amen. So if we look at the very beginning of the scriptures and the foundations of this earth, God created this beautiful place, this planet that after everything he did, he said, this is good. And he also created man and woman, and he said, this is very good. And he was pleased with putting his image into Adam and creating Eve. And so the world started out in this perfection. And in it, God had planted a garden. In Genesis 2, it says, the Lord God took the man, took Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. So this was a command. He gave them and blessed them with so much, but he gave them this command not to eat from one particular tree. Every other tree you're free to eat from. And the consequences of that disobedience we see right here is death. We go on to the next chapter, Genesis 3, and the whole course of history changes. Because what happens? They ate from that tree, didn't they? They disobeyed that command. And when that happened, sin entered the world. Death entered the world. And the world was cursed and changed after that. We're going to go ahead to the New Testament, to Romans. Paul talks about the consequences and explains the consequences of sin. In Romans 5:12, he said, sin entered the world through one man. So through Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. So once Adam and Eve sinned and started having offspring, that sin nature was passed on to all of us. And we see that all are now in this condition. And again, it goes back to Adam in Romans 5:16, the same chapter. The result of one man's sin is the judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. Okay, so that disobedience brought sin. It came to all of us. And it brought condemnation. He had written earlier in Romans 3, for we already have made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. Okay, there's none of us, there's no one on the planet, no human, that is not under the power of sin. As it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Those are some amazing, almost depressing statements, but it puts us all in the same place. We are desperate for someone to help us and to save us. There's nothing in us that's going to lead us out of this condition. All of us have sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. I talked about separation. Now, there's a separation because of sin between us and God that we fall short of. And Paul also writes, the wages of sin is death. And so humanity was continuing on with everyone in this condition. And suddenly, what happens? Love intervenes. I really love that word, intervenes. It's like there's a course that you're heading on. There's maybe a result or something that's coming, and someone or something comes in the middle of that and stops it and changes what happens afterward. And we know that's this day that we're celebrating, this day that Jesus died. You see, as Paul wrote in Romans 5, you see at just the right time when we were still powerless, we were all under the power of sin, and we were powerless. What happened? Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But what did God do? He showed us his love in this way. While we were still sinners, while this gap, this separation that was still between us, and all this sin was piling up that was against him. We're sinning against him. And what did he do for us? Christ died for us. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't step in and do something good for us when we deserved it, but he did it when we were our enemies. That is amazing love. That is amazing love. I just want to close looking at comparing this act of Adam and this act of Jesus. It's really powerful that Paul writes about in Romans 5. So you're going to see, maybe it's a little bit hard to read, but I'll read through the things that are in green are the things that are the result of Jesus and what he did to die for us. So in Romans 5, 15 through 21, Paul writes, but the gift is not like the trespass. Okay, so there's a gift, this gift from Jesus. It's not like the sin. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? So Adam did one act. He sinned, and it affected everybody. And Jesus, he also did one act, and that overflowed to many. But it was grace, and it was a gift that came by him. Now, this gift cannot be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. Okay, so that sin left us all in condemnation. But what happened with the gift? The gift from God, it followed many sins, and the result was it brought justification. For if by the sin or the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So through Jesus and this death that he took on, we have justification. We have a right standing before God. All these things that are on our account because of the sin, and even beyond just the acts that we have done, our very nature, all that is made clean, and we are justified before God. Now we have righteousness. It talks about the gift of righteousness. Before, it said there is no one righteous. We have righteousness in Christ Jesus. It's a gift from him. It is not from us. It is not from the things that we have done that we can stand before God the Father and say, yes, allow me into your kingdom because I am righteous because of what I have done. we will all be standing there praising and thanking God, saying, yes, I can enter because I have been given a gift of righteousness. And that's part of what happened as a result of this death. And we're able to reign. We're able to live in life through Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? This death has opened up a way for us to live. So consequently, just as one trespass resulted in the condemnation of all people. Okay, again, this isn't just about a particular group of people or a particular religion that some may follow. This is talking about all people. There's condemnation for all, and there's one righteous act that has been done also for all people, and that has resulted in justification and life for all people. So you go back to those words of Jesus, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Okay, he is the one. And what is so powerful about this weekend is not only did he die, many other self-proclaimed prophets over the years have died. But we're about to celebrate something on Sunday that no one else has done, come back to life, and really showed he is the one true Savior because he has power over death. And through his obedience, we had that disobedience of Adam, but through the obedience of the Son of God to carry out the Father's will to die for us, many are going to become made righteous. And this righteousness, as Paul continues on, it brings eternal life. What a gift. What an amazing gift. Eternal life comes through Jesus Christ. And it's because he stepped in for us. He intervened because of deep, deep love for us. We didn't deserve it. We didn't have anything to offer him. But we as his creation were so loved that he was willing to go through that kind of pain, physical, and that separation from his Father for us. It's something that our minds will never be able to fully grasp while we're here. But let's try. Let's spend this weekend focusing on him, worshiping him, and maybe putting aside some of these other things that we tend to worship and love and really just be blessed by this great celebration of what he has done for us. Amen.